Well, good morning. Encourage you to have your Bibles open this morning to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. You had me back. Thank you. It's great to be back. Let's pray together. Father, we do indeed wish to exalt the risen Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We wish to exalt him, for he deserves that exaltation as the crucified Son of Man. Thank you for what he accomplished on the cross. And even now, Lord, as we turn to this one verse in Hebrews 7, we ask that you would give us a view of what he is doing right now, how he ever lives to make intercession for us. We praise you for Christ, and we pray that he would be glorified even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we did the hard digging, didn't we? The hard digging down into the depths of Hebrews 7. And this morning, as we take our shovel once more into the dirt, we hear a thud. We have made contact. We've hit something. What is it? It's the treasure chest of verse 25. Hebrews 7:25. All that work last week, slogging through the details of Melchizedek, his superior priesthood, it's about to pay off. So just as a review for those who weren't here, and it's been a week since we were looking at this passage, we know Melchizedek in Hebrews 7. There's a lot that's said about him in that chapter. What we know from him from the Old Testament is actually very, very small, a very small amount. What we have is a few verses in Genesis 14 and a very short reference in Psalm 110. But this writer to the Hebrews is wishing to underline, circle, highlight, star. He's wanting to draw our attention to Melchizedek and the priesthood that follows from him. We might remember from last week that Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. This combination of priest-king was significant, but what was more significant was what we didn't know about Melchizedek. Do you remember? What we don't know is how the scriptures are silent about his genealogy. We don't know who his mom was, who his dad was. When was he born? When did he die? We just don't know. The scriptures are silent. And though there's been speculation over church history, we can safely assume he was a regular human being. He did have a mom. He had a dad. Lived and died. He was a regular human being. But the hint that arises from the account of Melchizedek is that his priesthood is perpetual, as in it has no end. And anyone who follows after him in that priesthood of Melchizedek must likewise have no beginning, no end. The priestly order of Melchizedek stands in stark contrast to the Levitical priesthood, where we've seen their priesthood had its limitations because each priest would live and die, and then another priest would rise up, and then he would live and die. And they were prevented by death from continuing in office, it says in verse 23. But then comes in Christ, who dies on the cross, and 3 days later rises from the grave. His is the indestructible life. No deficiencies, no limitations. So what we saw last week is that means that Christ can do for you what no other priest could do. No other religion could do that for you. What Christ can do for you. Jesus can save to the uttermost. Jesus, our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, he has the right, he has the ability, and he has the willingness to save you, to save me, to provide full salvation to his people. So that's where we hear the thud sound on verse 25. Let's read it again. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So consequently, or therefore, or as a result of Christ's indestructible resurrected life, seated at the right hand of God now, like right now, He is able to save. Redemption has been accomplished. As Jamie prayed, it is finished. It was accomplished by his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and now it is being applied all over the world by the Holy Spirit, who then convicts sinners of their sin, causes them to have faith, to turn and believe in Jesus with childlike faith. All over the world, right now. So Jesus doesn't just help you. He saves you. Completely. There's no contribution you make to your salvation apart from the sins that required it. It is all him who makes the full, complete salvation. So the word in Greek there, if you see in verse 25, he's able to save to the uttermost. We don't often use that word in our language these days, but in the Greek, it's pentelēs, which means completely. There's a sense, and you know, if you look in the commentaries, you say, well, does this refer to the wholeness or the completeness of the term, or is it more about the time, the ongoing nature? And we just say, well, yeah, both, yeah. Jesus is able to save you completely. Your sins are completely forgiven right now and tomorrow morning and on Tuesday and next week, next month, for all eternity. You are secure. You are forgiven by God, loved by God completely. Jesus is able to save you completely and perfectly forever. And how we need to be reminded of this. His blood is sufficient. We don't need to seek to atone for our own sins. We don't need to impress God and try to get ourselves in that position of approval. Christ has done it himself through the cross. So God, who is just, now looks at us who trust in Jesus. He looks at us through Jesus, and he says, my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. He says that of you and me, with all of our deficiencies and all of our sins, not because we're so great, but because Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. We are to the uttermost sinners. And yet Jesus is a to the uttermost Savior, completely. You contrast Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, with the Levitical priest. Well, sin was never atoned for. It was never done. There's the repeated sacrifices, time after time after time. They couldn't actually take away sin. But the once-for-all sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God. That's why he was raised from the dead, because God accepted it. According to God's love and mercy, God has drawn us near to him. You think about when Jesus died, what happened as soon as he died? The temple curtain was torn. There is no longer a barrier between humanity and God. There is no barrier. God has said, come to me. The cross has made you welcome. And it is even this Jesus who is our priestly mediator before the throne of God. And maybe you can remember if you've... and maybe you're coming up to it in your Bible reading at some point. But in Exodus, the Levitical priests, they had these priestly garments. And it's all part of God's design, how they would look and how they would appear. On their priestly garments, they would have a breastplate of 12 fine stones. 3, 3, 3, 3. Or was it 4, 4, 4? They had 12 stones. And each stone had a name of one of the tribes of Israel engraved on it. Why? So Exodus 28, verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. So as the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, he's representing all the tribes of Israel. He is representing them before God, even bringing them to remembrance in the presence of the Lord. And in the same way, Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and he is representing you, us, his people. Not only does he bear the likeness as being a human himself, representing humanity, but you could even think as if in his scars, in his hands, in his side, in his feet, that your name is written in his scars, that he is representing you, that my people are with me. and even that union that we have with Christ. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He represents us. Your name is written on his hands and engraved on his heart. The Lord Jesus loves you and represents you in the heavenly throne room. No wonder that these are things in which angels long to look. They are just mesmerized with this great salvation. Every millisecond of Christ's presence in the heavenly throne room is this minute by minute, second by second proof, living proof that God has made atonement through his Son to save his people. Jesus always lives. He is alive to make intercession for his people. And this is a doctrine that the church has forgotten, that actually hasn't, we don't spend a lot of time thinking about this, do we? You know, we're very good at thinking about what Christ has done in the past. We think, okay, yeah, we know all about the cross and his act of obedience and his righteous life, going to the cross, dying, being raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And then we think, okay, and we know he's coming back one day. And maybe we think a little less about that, but we know that there's the act of Christ in the past, there's the act of Christ in the future. But what about right now? Right now, as you just inhaled and exhaled, what was Christ doing? Because he's alive, he's doing something. This is Christ's heavenly intercession, or some might call it Christ's heavenly session. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that Jesus always lives to what? Make intercession for us. So Jesus knows you. He represents you in heaven. He knows what you need, and he ever lives to present your needs before the triune God and to even mediate blessing to you through God. The priestly ministry that he began on earth continues in heaven today. So even that passage we read in John 17, you catch just a glimpse of how the Son speaks to the Father and prays for his people. Well, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So right now, as you just inhaled and exhaled, Christ is praying for you. That is deeply comforting. And what we're going to see now is five ways in which Jesus, making intercession for us, five ways in which Jesus is tenderly caring for his people right now. Here they are, five, one by one. Number one, Jesus is advocating for you. Jesus is advocating for you. 1 John 2:16, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. God's justice has been satisfied by the once-for-all sacrifice for sin made by his Son. Practically, what does that mean? When you and me sin, this morning, this afternoon, right now, when we sin in big and small ways, what does that mean? That means that we have a defense attorney in heaven pleading our case. Even when we sin, Christ is not ashamed of his bride. He stands by us. He represents us. He claims us as his own. The scars on his hands and feet and side are constantly visible to the Father. There's an old hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. I love that hymn. It goes something like this. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. It is as if, when you sin, and I sin, that Jesus says to his Father, look at my righteousness, and look at the scars in my hands. That sin is paid for. Forgive him. Forgive her. He's our advocate. Always before the Father's sight, he sees that that proof of the finished work on the cross. Zechariah 3 gives us a glimpse of how we have an accuser. We have Satan. who wants to accuse God's people. He is, after all, by virtue of his name, he is the accuser. So maybe you remember in Zechariah 3, Joshua the high priest, he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and who's standing with him but Satan at his right hand, ready to accuse him in the presence of God. And yet, how did the Lord himself advocate for Joshua? The Lord, as his advocate, says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" To know that God himself, even Christ, is your advocate, the righteous one. So maybe you are weighed down, maybe some in this room are weighed down by the painful recollection of your sins. Not all guilt is bad. We need guilt. We need guilt because we need to recognize that we are sinners and we have sinned and we need salvation. We need forgiveness from God. But I'm talking more than just awareness of your sin that then leads to repentance and faith and joy in the Lord. I'm talking more about the constant operating on a low-grade level of constant guilt and shame. And you just sort of live there. Well, lift your eyes and look that Christ is your advocate. He is in heaven as your defense attorney. You are truly forgiven. Jesus himself will tell Satan to get lost because you were purchased by his blood. So therefore, no accusation will stand, even the accusations that you feel are self-imposed by your own guilt and shame. No accusation can stand. And one more thing, sort of from a slightly different angle, and this is more for us closet legalists. Well, we know who we are. We think that in some way we need to impress God, or at the very least, make ourselves less sinful so that God will be pleased with us. There's some sort of tendency that we have. But when Christ himself is advocating for you, for little old sinful you, you can just stop the act. Stop pretending that you're so great or you're less sinful. You can just stop the act. You can stop pretending to be something you aren't. You can just relax and let Christ be your advocate. He's the perfect one. He's the righteous one, not you. Let him be your advocate in heaven. He always wins. He always wins. So that's the first point out of five. Jesus is advocating for you. Number two, Jesus is guarding you. Jesus is guarding you. 1 Peter 1:4-5 tells us that believers have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. Did you know you're being guarded this morning? Guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That was 1 Peter 1:4-5. So how is it that Jesus is, right now, guarding you? Well, he's not necessarily keeping you from the harmful effects of this fallen world. Well, we know that by experience. The door doesn't latch on that vehicle. You know, we just have stuff that happens. And the Lord knows we have pain and misery in this life of various kinds. So he's not guarding us and keeping us from any discomfort or pain, sort of like a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. That's not what he's guarding us from. But there is a guarding that's taking place. What is it? Well, who wrote those verses? Peter wrote those verses. And he himself knew the power of Christ guarding him, in particular, guarding his faith. In Luke 22, Jesus told Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again," not if, "when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So Jesus, right now, is guarding your faith. He's keeping his people trusting in him. your career might fail. Your body certainly is going to fail. Your finances, your hopes and dreams might plummet and crash and burn, but your faith will not. You might even think of a time in your life where you could have gone one way or the other with the Lord. It was a tough go, things were really hard, and I almost threw in the towel. But for some reason, you're still trusting in the Lord today. You're still persevering, you're believing, you're treasuring Christ. Why? Guess what? It wasn't you. It wasn't you who kept yourself on the path trusting the Lord. You didn't do that. It was Christ praying for you, keeping you, guarding you. Satan wanted to sift you like wheat, but Christ prayed for you. So that means that whatever season you're in now, Christ is guarding you, keeping you, that your faith will not fail. That's the reason you woke up as a Christian this morning. And that's the reason why you're going to wake up a Christian tomorrow morning, and the next morning, and the next morning. With all of our imperfections and our failures, and our need for grace, He continues to intercede for you, to protect you, because your great high priest loves you. Even as Christ Himself prayed in John 17:12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus is guarding you. Number three, Jesus is sympathizing with you. Jesus is sympathizing with you. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." It must come as a shock to us, doesn't it, when you read a verse like that? That Jesus actually cares about your problems, what's sort of on the back of your mind right now, your weaknesses, your sadness, your dilemmas. Even now in His heavenly intercession, He is sympathetic. He cares about what's happening in your life. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood by family. He knows what it's like to be hated by your peers. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. And He knows what it's like to have a loved one die. He's cried the same tears that we have. And though He Himself never sinned, He knows what it's like to be tempted with sin. So right now, as you picture Jesus in heaven, He doesn't have a scowl on His face as He looks at you. He's not waiting for you to sort of fix yourself and why are you still having these struggles and these anxieties in your life. No. He actually has a very warm, tender heart, and He gets it. He knows what you're going through, and He sympathizes with you. So He invites you to come, to draw near to God through Him. Come to the throne of grace and receive mercy and help in time of need. Jesus is sympathizing with you right now as you just inhaled, exhaled. You have the sympathy of Christ. Number four, Jesus is strengthening you. Jesus is strengthening you. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16 to 17. "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." So even in Christ's ascended reign at the right hand of God, Jesus is very near to His people. We might want it to be physical, visible, tangible. We just sort of like Thomas, we want to put our fingers in. We want Him right now in front of us. But Jesus said that it was better for Him to go away, that He could send the Helper. Christ's own Spirit, who proceeds from the Father, is now ministering to us. And therefore, we are wrapped up into this Trinitarian comfort, this Trinitarian strength that comes from God alone. Christ will not leave you. He will not forsake you, and he will give you increased confidence in that promise. And you can think, you know, so the whole world might stand against you, but you have God. If God is for you, who can be against you? So who do we know from history? Think about Martin Luther. Wow. If you want to talk about the whole world against you, that's Martin Luther. He had the Roman Catholic Church. He had the Catholic Church standing against him, demanding that he recant his position on justification by faith alone. And in the den of lions, as it were, he's at the diet of worms. And he's been excommunicated, and they tell him, you need to recant. And what does he say? He says, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. He didn't do that. He was paralyzed with fear. He was scared spitless. If you read it into his life and who he was scared spitless. And yet Christ stood by him and strengthened him. I can do no other. Here I stand. God help me. So Christ is the one who strengthens you. He strengthens you with boldness and courage. And what would that look like? Maybe you play hockey and you're in the change room and the guys are joking and laughing, and you suddenly have this courage to just not laugh. You have this courage to not go along and to actually speak up for righteousness and defend Christ in the change room. Or maybe you're in the workplace and the sort of humor there, you have this courage to actually be a bold witness for Christ. Whatever it may be, maybe it's evangelism. Maybe it's actually that person that you've been spending time with. You're actually going to go ahead and actually share the gospel. Whatever they say back. We don't know. I'm sort of nervous. But you have this courage, this strength that has now been given to you by Christ. Or maybe it's just living as a Christian in this secular world that we're in. Christ will strengthen you from above right now. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Jesus is strengthening you. Last one. Number 5. Jesus prayed for you. When we read John 17, he's talking about you. The first part, he's talking about his disciples and their apostolic ministry and what they would then do with Christ's words. But then the second half of John 17 is about you, those of us who would follow after their ministry. And he's prayed for us. We just read it. We read his mail, as it were. And he continues to pray for us. So here's a question. Think about it. When Jesus was in his final hour and he knew that he was going to the cross, what was he thinking about? I know what I'd be thinking about if I knew what I've already experienced, Christ's life and the hardship and turmoil, and then knowing that the cross is coming, I'd be thinking, once I'm in heaven, then I can relax. Then I can take a break from all of this. That's my flesh. It's sort of like going on a holiday. Oh, I'm so glad that we can then be going to Hawaii this summer because this has just been a tough year. You start thinking for the reward. But what was Christ thinking about? John 13-17 tells us that Jesus wasn't thinking about the Abrahams and the Isaacs and the Jacobs that he was going to be returning to in heaven. That's not what was filling his mind. When he knew that his time was coming to an end, he was thinking about his believers, about his disciples here on earth. He was thinking about you and me. Jesus prayed for them, and he remains praying for his people today. Jesus, as you just inhaled and exhaled, is praying for you. There's a well-known Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, and he said it very well. You maybe have heard this before. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference, for he is praying for me. Jesus is praying for you. Just bringing this to a close, I think that we need to rediscover the doctrine of Christ's high priestly intercession for us. It's a comforting doctrine. So comforting. And especially in challenging times like these, we need the treasure. A little bit of work to get there, but we got there, of Hebrews 7. And we're going to sing a hymn just in a minute. As the hymn goes, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your high priestly work on our behalf, even as you are our advocate. Oh Lord, thank you for your perfection. Thank you for your righteousness. And thank you for your care for us. I'm even aware, Lord, of just the cares that are in this church. And we thank you that you are a sympathetic high priest. And we pray, Lord, that you would mediate and give us the grace that we need even for this afternoon and this coming week, that we would look to you with increased joy and trust. Help us not to be justifying ourselves and living in low-grade guilt, but that we would see the finished work and your constant intercession on our behalf in heaven. We thank you for who you are and what you've done. And we just thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.